We want to continue in our discussion on this overriding, controlling theme of the hope that we have, the hope that encourages us. And today we see that our hope is encouraged by the certainty of our dignity. Believers have a dignity. Believers are assured of the dignity that is theirs through Christ and through Christ alone, especially in the gospel message of Christ. Christ, who comes as our re-creator, Christ who is sent from the bosom of the Father, who exegetes the Father, who makes the Father known to us, comes to seek and save us in order to display us as trophies of God's divine mercy. And when that happens, we understand this, as the scripture tells us, that we do have an inheritance, an everlasting inheritance, that none of the vagaries of the stock exchange, none of the vicissitudes of life can devaluate that inheritance, because it is immutably fixed with all of the glories and the riches of Jesus Christ in his manifold splendor. And that's where our dignity lies. Christ has bought us with his blood, purchased us unto himself, and in so doing has restored to us and even surpassed the glory that Adam had in the Garden of Eden before he sinned. We have a certain dignity. 1 Peter 2, verses 7 through 12 tell us that this dignity is shown in three ways. In the first place, in verses 7 through 8, it is shown in the contrasting consequences of our responses, the contrasting circumstances of our responses. There's the privilege that we have, the privilege that we have for receiving this cornerstone. So, verse 7 begins, it's inferential. It connects what we've just read before, especially in verses 5 and 6, maybe verses 4 through 6 with verse 7. So the conclusion is, the inference is this: based on the fact that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, God's chosen cornerstone, God's precious cornerstone, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What's in it for me? So the honor is for you who believe, for the believing one. There is the privilege for believing on him, which is the same as receiving him, which is the same as obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Honor is the key word here. It's translated precious in verse 4. It's translated precious in verse 6, and in both times, it is used of Jesus Christ as that precious stone, chosen and precious cornerstone, chosen by God, his Father, and our Father. What we're seeing here, therefore, is that this epithet of being precious or honorable, it also means something that is of incalculable value or worth. It is most highly prized and most highly esteemed. It has a dignity, our word, and a distinction above all others, and that is Jesus Christ. But wait a minute, because we are in Christ Jesus, God also sees us as that, as being precious, and we have this precious assurance, this honor of being saved by Christ, of being received by God the Father in Christ, believing in him and not being disgraced, believing on him and not being dismissed, believing on him and not being disillusioned, believing on him and not being disappointed. That honor, therefore, is for us who believe. Isn't that sweet? Or am I out of myself here? Oh, this is great. This is applied to believers. And you know what? This is an eschatological promise. It means that our salvation in Christ, the cornerstone of God's work in all creation, is secure. None can take it. None can remove that cornerstone. He has set that cornerstone, and we are in that cornerstone in Christ Jesus. And that is a great eschatological promise. It means that when the final judgment comes, and it will, when we stand before God, he will see us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. On judgment day, he will see us as clothed in the clothing of Jesus Christ, the transcending, blinding, blazing, beautiful holiness of Jesus Christ. And we will be vindicated then. But wait a minute. That assurance applies to us now, because in Christ, because of Christ, God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, so that even now, now while we live in Stone Mountain or in Gwinnett County or wherever we live, we are now beautifully clothed perfectly in Christ. We have that promise. We have that dignity now. But it will be consummated when Christ comes again. And notice that this is very, very important and crucial. And also that it depends a lot on our faith in verses 6 and 7. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This honor is for you who believe. Verse 5 tells us you are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices to Christ, our Lord. All of this is done because we believe. And where do we get this faith from? From God himself, who gives it to us. So there's this privilege to us who receive him. But also, flip the coin over, and there's the menacing other side. There's a contrasting composite here. There's punishment for those that are rejecting him in the second part of 7 and 8, verse 8, the first part or the whole of verse 8. There is firstly prophesied prophecy that is satisfied. For you, or for those who do not believe, the contrast begins. For you who hear the gospel preached and proclaimed and expounded with clarity, with consistency, with faithfulness, you hear that, but you do not believe in Christ. You do not put your faith alone in Christ alone as the end all of your life. You keep making excuses. I'm not ready today, maybe next week, maybe tomorrow. Well, you know, that's what Leach is saying. You know, other people don't think like that. You know, other folks have different opinions about this. The verdict is still out. Blah, 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 blah. Ad nauseum. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What is he saying here? He's going back in the first place to Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the head of the corner, same thing. And verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So what is the significance of Psalm 18? I'm sorry, 118. Well, to grasp the significance of it, we must go back to its immediate context. What is the historical context of Psalm 118? It is a psalm of the reception of the Davidic king, David. David is returning from battles, and as the king, as the Lord, God's messianic king, he has gone out into the world to conquer the nations on behalf of Yahweh. He fights against them, but many of them, the nations, they do not recognize his rule. They do not receive him as their ruler. It is through him that Yahweh will establish his rule as the sovereign Lord of all the world. The earth belongs to Yahweh, the earth and everything in it, and all the people in it, the scripture tells us. And he is now exercising that inherent sovereign right by sending his king to conquer the nations, to bring them unto him. But they have refused. In Psalm 118, verse 22, David says that the stone that the builders rejected, referring to himself, the builders there are the leaders of the nations. That stone has now become the cornerstone. Verses 10 through 14 of Psalm 118 explain that the nations have surrounded him. In the name of the Lord, he cut them off. They surrounded him on every side. He cut them off. They surrounded him like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. He was pushed hard so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and so on. So he was rejected by them. Now in Matthew 21, Jesus, maybe surprisingly to the leaders, not of the nations this time, but the religious leaders and the political leaders of Israel at this time, he appropriates this text unto himself, saying, have you never read in the scriptures, Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in your eyes, from verse 23. Yes, he's just told him the parable of the two sons and of the tenants. The man, I think we went through this last week. The man had this land and he rented it out. He comes looking for fruit. He sends his servants, they kill him. He sends more servants, they kill him. They send his servants, they kill him, and so on. They understood, the Pharisees and the hearers did, that Jesus was speaking of them. Jesus now appropriates that text to himself. When did he become the cornerstone? Probably at his resurrection, as Peter preaches and teaches and quotes this text in his sermon right after Pentecost. So we have here the understanding then that this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. That's Peter's sermon before the council, before the Sanhedrin, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after the day of Pentecost. So Jesus is applying that statement unto himself. Isaiah quotes that also, and he mentions it in the context of the people there fearing and trusting the Lord God. It is in the context of the Lord's judgment, proclamation of judgment against Israel as well as Judah. And the admonition there is for them to fear the Lord God. Do not fear the nations that are saber rattling, that are threatening, that are spouting venom and showing off their armor. The instruction there is to trust in the Lord, and he will become a sanctuary for you. But if you don't, he will become a rock of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses and so on. So this message here is one that Jesus applies to himself. And Peter now applies it to the church. And it's not only to the church that's in the first century, but it's also to the church now. What is the message to the church today? The message to the church today from this text is this. Do not put your trust in the Democratic Party. Do not put your trust in the Republican Party. Do not put your ultimate trust in Parliament, in the legislature, in the executive branch, in the judicial branch, but put your absolute trust in Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, not only of Israel, but of the whole of creation. He is the one that in whom we must put our trust in him. Paul quotes in Romans 9, verse 32 and verse 33, uses the same text for Israel's unbelief. And so when Jesus quotes this, he's reaffirming that he is the one sent by God to satisfy this prophecy. And Peter is now applying it to the church and to you and me today. Look at the bigger issue here now. Now we start to get into some serious stuff. The sovereign predestination. He is a stone of stumbling. Instead of being able to step on him into eternity by believing the gospel, by receiving him, he is now a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. No longer a stepping stone, but one that causes you to stumble in your faith and one to cause you to scandalize your belief, a rock of offense, so that when you reject this cornerstone, Jesus Christ, when you refuse to receive this cornerstone, Jesus Christ, you will stumble in your life. You will be offensive in your life, and you will be irredeemably lost. Well, why does this happen? Oh, they stumble, the second part of 8 says, because they disobey the word, the logos. What word? The gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25 tells us this is the word, the imperishable seed, the living and abiding word of God that saves our souls. The word of God, the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word by which you were evangelized. This is the word by which you were gospelized. This is the word, if you reject, you were destined to do this. Well, what does this mean? What could this mean? What could it not mean? It tells us about God's sovereign, divine, efficacious will so that whatever he ordains will come to pass. We just read it, we just saw it, and we just saw it with our own ears. God from all eternity did by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. In other words, they were fixed to do it. They were set to do it. These were things that had been established by God and that he had destined for them to do. This word here is seen in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. This word destined, it is translated as something that is fixed. It's translated as something that has been set in eternity past. On the occasion of Jesus' ascension, the disciples that are asking, is he going to come again to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says to them in 7, Acts 1 verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed, has destined by his own authority. In other words, by his own free sovereign authority and will. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, it is also used there in the term of destined. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 tells us that, you know, we were not destined unto wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So these things are fixed immutably. So the question is, did God predict and set immutably and freely that they will, after they reject, or because they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will stumble on the stone and be irredeemably lost? Is that what the text is saying? Or did God destine, predestine, fix or set so that the text should read that everything was destined by God? Not only that they will reject the word, but that they will reject the word and be subject to the rock of offense and stone of stumbling. Some people have tried to lessen the effect of the text by saying, no, it doesn't mean what you just said. What it really means is that God sees that they were going to reject the word of God, and therefore on that basis, he predestines them to hell. Others says, no, that's not what the text says. That's too gentle. That's too ordinary. That's too commonplace, too mundane, too prosaic. It's too obvious. It rings through with the fact that God ordains, preordains the means as well as the end of his decree. So everything then, these things as they were ordained or destined to do, refers to the whole complex of events. And why not? We come back to the original question that we asked earlier. If God is not sovereign, then who is? Is he co-sovereign with politicians, with the presidents of the United States and France, the big superpowers, with the devil and so on? Or is he sovereign over all things good and bad? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Lamentations 3, verse 38. And how about Isaiah 45 and 47? That it is the Lord God who causes calamity. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And one more reference from the book of Amos, chapter 3. We read the same thing. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? The answer to all those questions is yes. The Lord has done all of these things, but yet he cannot be impugned with sin. And he works through man himself. He works through the ordinary concourse or concurrence of human beings. So that what we're seeing here is the thorny issue of God's sovereignty working alongside and working with man's moral responsibility. Who stumbled? The people stumbled. Who were offended by the word of God? They were. Who were unsaved in the end? Who were not vindicated on the day of justice? The disbelieving ones, the disobeying ones. But can they stand before God and say, I did it your way? This is what you predestined to me, therefore I had no choice? No, they are free moral agents. Could they have said that? Then it means, it would mean necessarily that God caused them to sin, but he didn't. He left them over to their sins so that they will follow the evil inclinations of their heart and reject Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the only hope of their salvation. What we're understanding here is not an easy doctrine. It's the high doctrine of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. One alternative is to say that man is responsible for his actions alone, that his actions and his sovereignty trumps God. That can't be, because God will not be God under those conditions. We'll speak some more about that on this Wednesday as we flesh this out. But for now, those are the contrasting consequences of our responses. There's a privilege for honoring Christ, for receiving him, but there's also a punishment for rejecting him. And we need to keep those in mind. We are given a choice, but really it's not a choice, because the scripture commands us to repent. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the wilderness and were killed. So that's the verse, the first way that our certainty, our dignity is certain. It is certain because of the contrasting consequences of our responses. We have promised honor if we receive, but at the same time, because of God's goodness and holiness, it is promised that those who reject his son will be punished. And secondly, in verse 9 and 10, we see the continuous character of our relationship in 9 and 10. And now Peter begins now to blaze this trail, his argument, and to supplement his thinking here with all kinds, a whole plethora of metaphors and figures and allusions from the Old Testament. What he's showing here, that the very epithets, the very categories, the very concepts, the very terms that were used of Israel, faithful Israel in the Old Testament, those are now being used and applied to the church in the New. In other words, there is an organic continuity between the people of God in the Old Covenant and the people of God in the New Covenant. There is a continuing, a cohesive, a cohering unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that is signaled most preeminently here in the people of God. God has only had one people. God has always had only one people, and they are called the church. In the Old Covenant, they're called Israel, faithful Israel. So what do we see here? We see our reassuring titles in 9a and b, but a strong contrast there. In contrast to the ones who will stumble and who will kill themselves on the rock of the cornerstone of Jesus Christ by disobeying the gospel, by disbelieving the gospel of Jesus Christ, by rejecting the stone, the cornerstone, you are a different set of people. You are a different stock. And he goes on to amplify what those are. You stand in a different relationship to God through Jesus Christ by virtue of your union with him. You are a chosen race. Notice our reassuring titles, and these have categories that were conferred upon us. Now, more trouble, perhaps. You are a chosen race. This is going back to verse 4 and verse 6. Chosen means to be elect of God. He chooses us unto himself freely unto salvation, just as he chose Jesus and sent him into the world to seek and save those that he chose unto himself. What does it mean by your chosen race? Well, the word G-E-N-O-S means it has several things, and I've written them down. Contrary, in contrast to the disbelieving and the dishonoring and the disobeying ones, this word means an ancestry, a people from a common descendant. It means a posterity, a group of people who have the same biological composition. It means a large nation of people in its largest sense. It means the people having a common family background and family relations. It's a very, very important word, because what it establishes is the identity of an ethnicity. We've heard people say, well, there's only one race, because they go and they limit their observations to Acts chapter 17. And from all the people, there's one blood from which we all descend, and in him we all live and move and have our being and so on. But there's more to it than that. This word here, the Greek word genos, clearly and specifically determines that there is a category of race in the sense that we use it today in the New Testament. It's shown in several places. Maybe we can expand on this on Wednesday night. We do everything this Wednesday night, Andrea Williams. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 19, here's Stephen's speech. And in verse 19, the whole speech is rehearsing the history of Israel. He's given them a theological history of his people. He's speaking of Egypt and the Egyptian king Pharaoh. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. So what did he mean by our race? Clearly, the people who were Jews, who were defined by their Jewishness, by their Jewish ethnicity. So you are a chosen race now. You have this new ethnicity. Paul says in Ephesians 2, it's a new man, but this here speaks to it in a stronger, more intense sense. Even going into saying as far as, but not completely saying, that Christians are biologically related to God in Jesus Christ because of their theology, not because of natural descent. So that's what a chosen race is. We are a new ethnicity of people. I think I mentioned this last week. But also, we are a royal priesthood. Now, for the next few categories, he's going to quote Exodus 19, where after the Lord God had redeemed his people, he summons them to come to the Mount Sinai, where he will review them, where he will constitute them as his own special people that he saved from all the nations or out of all the nations of the world. And most of these are taken from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and verse 6. So Peter goes on to say, you are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. A priest, we were told last week, their duty was to offer sacrifices. A holy priesthood was stated there, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The priests were to keep themselves and the nation pure. They were given certain physical diets and clothing and customs and so on. in order to show themselves different and separated from the nations. But they were also charged with the responsibility of showing off God to the nations. They were a royal priesthood. That means they were priests that belonged to the king. They were a kingly priesthood. This is beautiful because in the Old Testament, or in the whole of Scripture, only two persons filled this role of combining the office of priest and the office of king in and of themselves. And one is Melchizedek from the Old Covenant, and the other one is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this king, therefore, this royal priesthood, therefore, was to share in the king's sovereign rule over the earth by becoming priests, a priesthood to all the nations. What was their goal? To demonstrate the glory of God to the nations. Then they were a holy nation. Holy means, of course, separated from the world, separated unto God. They were a holy nation. The word there is ethnos, from which we get ethnic. So this people, this ethnos, is the people that were separated unto God. This is the word that is used for the Gentiles. Sometimes this is used in a derogatory sense for the heathen and for the Gentiles. Peter is saying now, well, that distinction no longer applies because you're now holy because you are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Then he goes on to say that you are a people for his own possession. You are acquired for him and by him alone. You are now being preserved by him and for him alone. You are his own personal possession, and he will not share you with any others. That's why the scripture tells us that if you are a believer or if you are a Christian, you cannot and must not be friends with the world, because in so doing, you are committing adultery and you're acting as an enemy of God and of Christ. James chapter 4 and verse 4. So a people for God's own possession, it probably has to do with, some would say, Isaiah 43 and verse 21. Where the verb in this verse in the Old Testament is the equivalent, the Greek equivalent of the noun possession that we've just read in 1 Peter 2. In Isaiah 43 and verse 21, the people whom I formed for myself, God says, will declare my praise. I formed for myself equates with acquired possession. Personal possession will not share with anybody. And this is the verbal form of the noun that we find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. So we are seeing that these people have now been acquired by God. The church is God's acquisition. It's a people. It's opposite to the word ethnos. And it means a people that belong exclusively to God. He will not share us with others. So if you are a Christian, we are Christians who are to submit ourselves, the whole of ourselves, if you will, the totality of our lives to the King, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It also is shown for a little piece in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17 there, where these specific words are also used. So what are we finding here? That all of these Old Testament qualities, categories, and so on are now being shown and now being applied to the church. In other words, the church is the new people of God. What was prophesied in the Old what was predicted in the old is now being fulfilled in the new. Why? Because of Jesus Christ, the stone that the builders rejected, whom God raised and vindicated at his resurrection and making him the chief cornerstone. Lastly, we want to know that these were all not peripheral or tangential expressions of people, the people of God in the Old Testament. They were essential categories. These were foundational categories. To say, therefore, that the church, therefore, fulfills all of these categories and concepts and so on, is to show us the dignity, the concentration, the focus, the commitment that the Lord has for his people even before the foundation of the earth. Why? This is part of his eternal decree. So we have our reassuring titles, our what? Conferred categories. But what are we to do now? If we have that privileged status, what is our privilege action? Our privilege action is there in the second part of 9, that we should proclaim his excellencies. To proclaim means to, in this sense, it means to declare throughout, to publish throughout creation, to declare everywhere, to make it known throughout all the world. What? The excellencies of him. Excellencies can mean the goodness of him, the honor of him, and so on. And so it does mean that, in what sense do we proclaim the excellencies of God? Well, I think it has to do with worship. I'm pretty sure it has to do with worship. But I would also add that it includes evangelism there. As we go throughout our lives, proclaiming publicly, boldly declaring to everyone that to whom we come into contact, the majesty, the goodness, the supremacy of this God who has called us unto himself. But notice our radical transformation in the next part there. And in 10, he has called us, or you, out of darkness into his marvelous light. The first contrast there goes back to creation, doesn't it? Goes back to Genesis, where the Lord God spoke, and by divine fiat, light, let there be light, that command gave the illumination of the whole world. That's the same principle, the same practice, the same pattern, and the same divine power that we find in the creation of sinners into saints. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul tells us that this God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness is now shining in the hearts of people, of sinners, in the same way, commanding the light of the gospel message to break through the stubborn darkness that deadens them, that kills them. And this is the only way we can be saved. And so a radical transformation takes place. But verse 10 goes on to tell us more profoundly, more poignantly about this radical transformation. And here the apostle speaks about and quotes from the book of Hosea. You know that Hosea was the prophet, prophet to the northern kingdom, that the Lord God commanded to go and take a wife who was a prostitute, a whore, some say. And he called this man, and he tells her, go and marry this woman called Gomer. Go and take her to yourself. You know, she's already a woman of ill repute. She's a whore. And she's acting just like Israel. But in order to mimic or to show my intense love for Israel, even though she has forsaken me and gone off to the gods of this world, this is what I want you to do. Go and marry her. and then have children with her. So he has this first child. He's called the first child Jezreel. I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. He's going to punish the people by scattering them. That's what Jezreel means. Then she's going to have two more children after that. The second one is going to be called No Mercy. No Mercy shows that God has removed his compassion from his people, his mercy, because of their continued stubborn recalcitrance and rebellion. And how about Not My People? Not My People means that God is revoking his covenant promise. I will be your God, you will be, not anymore. That's what he means now. So they had known the negative status before the Lord God. And the Lord is using this example and these very words here by Peter to show the Gentiles of this church from what he saved them by Christ the cornerstone, unto what he saved them by Christ the cornerstone. It's the same message from God to you and me today. A radical transformation takes place when we are saved. God's commands, therefore, to us don't seem burdensome. It would seem burdensome before to get up and come to church. It would seem burdensome if you were not saved for you to get up and dress decently to come to attend service on Zoom. The other people are coming in pajamas and not showing their faces, but for some reason your preacher is requiring you to show your face, talking about something called a covenant community, blah, blah, blah. But these are not burdensome. Why? Because a radical transformation has taken place in us. God has done this for us in Jesus Christ, and he has changed us from the inside out, from the inside out, from the very center of our being, core of our being, root of our being, hence the word radical. But you are now people, once you had received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There is that consistent continuity with the people of the Old Testament. That's where our dignity stands. The Church of Christ is not a parenthesis. That's what some people teach. As a matter of fact, when we look at the beginning to the end, and we see that God has always had one people for himself, only had one people for himself, it seems maybe Israel is the real parenthesis here, because the church has always been in his mind. What we're looking at here, my friends, is our dignity. We are not Johnny come latelys. No, we are the people of God, and he's working in and through us in spite of us by his spirit. He set our lives on the cornerstone so that regardless of what happens in America, regardless of what happens with the pandemic, regardless of what happens with the politics, guess what? Our dignity is certain. We are in union with Christ the cornerstone. And then lastly, look at the third way in which our certain dignity is shown. It is shown by the consecrated conduct that is required. We are called to be holy. Don't forget that. 1 Peter 1 tells us that because God is holy and because he's calling us to be like him, to be conformed to his image by his Holy Spirit, then we are to be holy even as he who called us is holy. So don't forget that. And that means that that holiness now must be expressed in our righteousness in our lives to our neighbor. There's a big shift now, not a paradigmatic shift, but a significant shift. From 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13, all the way to chapter 2, verse 10, the emphasis was on life within the church. excuse me, but between chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 4, verse 11, the emphasis is on life in society, life in the world, life at your workplace, life among your neighbors, life outside the walls of the church. And we know that because of the structure of the whole passage that I just mentioned. It begins, for example, in verse 12, with the glorying of God or the glorifying of God. Your deeds will glorify God on the day of visitation. And first Peter 4 ends with the notion or the theme or the topic of the glory of God in verse 11. To him being glory and dominion forever and ever. And so that notion of God's glory in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, and 1 Peter 4, verse 11, serve as theological bookends that determine the whole content of everything that goes within those texts. So we're dealing now with life in society. How then shall we live? That is the issue. Now that you've been saved, now that you've been born again by the living word of God, now that your life is set in the stone, the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ, now that you have been rescued, now that you are chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own peculiar people, and so on. Now you've been given this charge to proclaim his excellencies freely, boldly, throughout all of creation, everywhere you go. How should you live in this world? You're not to be absorbed by this world. No, you're in it, but not of it. But neither are you to avoid this world by staying away, by buying new property and getting away from black folk and going more and more into the country and staying by yourselves and cutting yourselves off more and more. No. You don't do that. The responsibility is given to us here. There is the consecrated conduct that is required of us. Firstly, that's the perspective we must maintain in 11. What is the perspective? You're transients. That's it. Peter begins this letter by saying that to those who are elect exiles, 1 Peter 1, verse 1, now he comes to tell us, excuse me, that we are transient. We have a transient status. I urge you, in other words, this is a solemn plea. This is a persistent plea. This is a steadfast, earnest, sincere plea from the depth of the heart. Notice, beloved, this is the pastoral touch here. I urge you as sojourners, those who are living in a foreign land, and those who are exiles, those who've come from a different place to live alongside people, but not having any privileges or rights within that society, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Incidentally, those two very words are used of by Abraham in Genesis chapter 23, on the occasion of Sarah's death. When he goes and he asks the king of Hebron to buy a plot of land for his dead wife, Genesis chapter 23 and verse 4, I am a sojourner and foreigner, are the very words that we have here in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. I am a sojourner and exile. And Abraham is saying, I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I might bury my dead out of my sight. He had nothing there to own permanently. The only thing that he would later acquire was a plot in a cemetery. Isn't that an awesome gospel irony and paradox? The only land that he owned that he had to his name was a dead plot. And out of that comes life, all kinds of life. People that you can't even number or count, more numerous than the sands on the seashore or the stars in the sky, who are born again by God himself, by the sovereign power of God. But I want to suggest to you that these terms, yeah, they're technical and they're restricted and so on. I don't think we should push that too far. I think that the emphasis here is not on the political nuance, but on the theological meaning. And what is the theological meaning? The theological meaning is that all believers must look upon themselves as exiles, as sojourners, as foreigners in this world, in whatever country we live in. The emphasis is on the home, the eternal home, heaven, that city without foundation to which the patriarchs looked in faith, in hope that God would fulfill. It emphasizes that we are aliens in this world. We are exiles. But while we are exiles, we do have certain responsibilities. While we are exiles and aliens and sojourners and so on, we do have certain responsibilities, certain duties that we have to perform. Why? Because we have to declare the excellencies of the one who has saved us. We have to live in a certain way. We are not to avoid our pagan neighbors, but neither are we to separate ourselves, neither are we to mingle with them as if there is no difference, fundamental or radical difference between us. And so he goes on to tell us that one of these ways ensures that we are to demonstrate our tireless struggle. What is our tireless struggle? To abstain, put distance between, to avoid the passions, the lusts of the carnal flesh. The passions means not just the desires, but the inordinate sensual desires, the illicit desires, the desires that the gospel forbids, that the word of God forbids, of the flesh, not of more. They're not composed of the flesh, but they're influenced by the flesh. The flesh here meaning that principle or that inclination towards sin, that propensity towards sin. So these evil passions, we should avoid. Yield not to temptation is the hymn that comes to mind. Shun evil compassions, God, because bad compassions, bad companions, I remember that, Lisa Talbert, bad companions influence and corrupt good morals. So these passions that we had, we are now to avoid, to forsake, to put great distance between us and them. In other words, we are to keep struggling for purity. We are holy, but we are to continue to struggle from holiness for greater and greater holiness. Therefore, preparing yourselves for action and by being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1. But as he who called you is holy, be also holy. And then in 1 Peter 4, verse 1 forward, we read that we are to be the stewards of God's grace. So we must live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. That's what verse 2 says, but for the will of God. What does human passions mean, fleshly passions? And the time is past. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. What do the Gentiles do and want to do? And how did you as Gentiles live? In sensuality, in passions, in drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Excuse me. But because of your radical transformation, when you go back home, when you join your family and family reunions, when you go to high school and college reunions and so on, with respect to this, they are surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So there's that radical transformation. That's how we should live our lives. Someone says that in Galatians 5, Paul has listed at least 15 traits of living according to fleshly patterns. So there is a struggle that must go on. There is a tireless struggle that comes even as we are in our transient status. And then lastly, in verse 12, we find the practice we must model. We to keep ourselves, our conduct, our way of life among the Gentiles, among the pagans, the nations, honorable. Now, it's translated good, but the good there is not a moral good. That's a different Greek word that is used. This means something that is attractive, something that is beautiful, something that is favorably understood and received and observed. In other words, because of who you are on the inside, this beautiful life that you have because of your union in Christ, because you are, your life is set on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, this life must be a pattern, and it must go out so that when others see this, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. What is the apostle meaning here? He means that our lives are to be so conducted. Our lives are so to be so lived. We're different from our neighbors. The idea is not to escape from their presence. The idea is to live in a world, and we know the world is going to be hostile. This is a sober view of culture, of society. The world is going to be hostile to us. We got that. We need to put it in our pipe and smoke it. But that doesn't give us a free pass to revile because we have been reviled against. No, no, no. Our light must shine so that others will see our good conduct, and that will prevent them from speaking evil against us. Not in this verse. That's in verse 15. In verse 15, it says, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Notice what he calls the pagans. But not in verse 12. Verse 12 says, they will slander you. They will talk things against you. They will traduce you. They will attack you. They scrutinize your works, our works. They scrutinize our words. They look at us ceaselessly, and they form opinions that are mostly wrong, and they condemn us. They will talk down and talk against us. So what's the deal here? How do we act? Keep your way of life, your conduct honorable. There's no guarantee. There's every guarantee here that we will be maligned in this life. There's every guarantee that we will be spoken against, even lied against. But again, we are moving to a different standard. We are being ruled by a different king. And keeping our conduct means a few things in practice. Here's a few practical examples. It means, first of all, that, you know, at our workplace, there are certain jokes we don't listen to. There are certain conversations we don't take part in. There are certain people we don't hang out with. There are certain movies we don't look at. There are certain books, well, we don't read a whole lot now, but we don't read certain books. We keep ourselves pure. It means that we have a beautiful life, not a fake life, a hypocritical life. It means that we have a certain dignity about us, that it's not a front. It's not just an empty display or a futile disposition or an expedient demeanor. No, no, no. It's something that comes from within us because of our radical transformation. So we go to the doctor and we find that we are having a baby. And then the diagnosis comes, the prognosis comes that this baby is going to suffer a permanent damage, Down syndrome, for example. But the beauty in us, because of our certain dignity, says we will keep this baby. We don't want to hear any of your genetic options. We don't need your special counseling. We know what the Lord God says about life, human life, and we will honor our Lord God in this matter. That's living the beautiful, honorable life. We don't have to do what the pagans do because we've already done that. And look where it's got us. No, we're not turning over a new leaf. Christ has given us a whole new book. It's called the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So they would speak evil against us. We just saw it here, and we saw it in 1 Peter 4. But then look at the bigger picture here. The bigger picture is the eschatological priority. They may see your good works, and then they'll glorify your God on the day of visitation. What do we mean by this? The day of visitation, as you all know, is used over and over in Scripture to refer to the day of judgment. We find it in places like Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 3, for example. There are several instances in Isaiah. Well, what will you do on the day of punishment? There's our phrase also in verse 24 and so on. It's used to mean that. It's also used to mean that in the New Testament. But it could also mean the day of visitation, the day of salvation, because wherever God judges, he always judges and saves at the same time. And the typical example of that, the archetypical example, is on the cross of Jesus Christ. He judges Satan and his minions, and at the same time, he saved those who put their trust and their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean, therefore? They see your good works, and they glorify God on the day of visitation. Is it the day when the Lord God is going to come to judge the Gentiles? Or is it primarily here the day when he will come to save the Gentiles? In the New Testament, this phrase is used mostly in the sense of salvation. And in Romans 15, there are several examples. We've passed our time now. But Romans 15, 7 through 9, we see it being used, therefore, as in the sense of salvation in particular. As I did my research, I found it meant to the Gentiles. So, therefore, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So which one is it? Since both nuances could be understood, both meanings could be understood. To be or not to be, that's the question. To judge or not to judge, to save or not to save. I think here that it, to say that God is going to judge the Gentiles when he comes, and that's the primary meaning here, I think that that deviates from the thrust of the passage. The emphasis here is on the change, the radical change that even Gentiles can and will receive when they put their trust in Christ, the cornerstone. Beside, this word see is used in 1 Peter 3, verse 2, in the context of wives having unbelieving husbands. In verse 1 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they don't believe the gospel, at least at this time, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see, that's our word, your respectful and pure conduct. And based on verse 2, along with the general teachings from the rest of the New Testament, I would say that this text, 1 Peter 2, verse 12, comes down more in favor of the Gentiles seeing your good works, our good works, and being saved by our good works. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that in one case, our good works have a preventive nature, verse 15. But in this case here in verse 12, our good works have not a preventive, but a provocative characteristic and power to the Gentiles. It's the external instrument that God sovereignly uses to draw unbelievers unto him. Oh, they're still saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, after regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But these are the external conditions that God uses in order to draw the unbelievers to him. Our good deeds. We don't want them to stumble at our good deeds. We don't want them to stumble when they see our way of life, sinful and inconsistent, raggedy, and just rebellious and rambunctious. But we go to church every Sunday and we're not showing any transformation in our lives. No, that is in fact the stumbling block to the Gentiles. Let the cross be the stumbling block, not our own way. And lastly, I've got to tell you that this word visitation has to do with drawing people, mustering people to be to have oversight or inspection granted them by some superior. In the case of the Old Testament, it is used of God mustering his troops to come and inspect them on the day of visitation in judgment. In the New Testament, it can go either way, but it can also signifies and has application to our church, because the word visitation is the word here from which we get episkopos, which means bishop, which means oversight. And now, you know, as we've studied before, the word bishop and the word elder are different words in the New Testament, but the Bible makes no distinction about them. What is an elder? What is a pastor? One who exercises bishopry, oversight over the congregation. How does the pastor do that? By proclaiming the word of God, by administering the sacraments, by practicing church discipline. That's what the pastor does. That's what the elders do. What is the task of the elder? The task of the pastor and the elder in particular, the elders and the pastor in particular, is to prevent their congregation, to protect them from the final judgment of God by proclaiming the word of God and by applying the word of God in their private councils with members. They do not simply say, well, you just pray about it and let the Lord lead you. No, we challenge, we counsel, we charge, we lovingly rebuke, we channel, we position, we redirect, and we correct and lovingly rebuke with all long suffering and discipline and patience, simply because they don't want to hear the word in the first place. That's what an elder does. That's what a pastor does. He prepares prepares the people for the final judgment, for death and the final judgment, so that they will not be judged by God and sent to hell, by bringing the gospel message to them all the time, to remind them of Christ, to keep pointing them from outside of themselves. Yeah, you need to stop looking at the internet so much, especially during these pandemic times. You need to stop relying so much on social media for your information and your perspectives. You need to spend more time. How much time do you spend per day studying the Word of God, by the way? No wonder I'm hearing those views that have nothing to do with biblical Christianity, or at least with a weak and immature, nonsensical faith. That's what an elder does. That's what a pastor does. He challenges, he rebukes, he redirects, he refocuses, he encourages, he exhorts, he warns, he admonishes, all in the context of brotherly love to prevent us from being stumbled, if you will, by the cornerstone. From having the cornerstone of Christ be an eternal rock of offense to us. Well, Andrea, guess what? We'll talk some more about this Lord's Day. But do you see that our theology is and our eschatology are mixed with our ecclesiology in our doctrine of the church and life in the church? They are all together. Why? Because we're God's people. God is working out his eternal purposes through us and in us. And in that process, he's given us a certain dignity, which the world didn't give, and the world can't take away from us, because it's all in Christ, our chief cornerstone.